Well, good morning and welcome. We're starting a series in Matthew, which will take us, I'd say, a good while to get through. I'm not sure. I'm not sure how long this is going to take. But Matthew's a long book, and so we'll be in Matthew for a while. I'm looking forward to it. I really like Matthew. And this morning we're going to start off in Matthew 1. We'll start at the beginning. That's a good place to start. And so as we get started, I'm going to go ahead and pray. You can pray along as well. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be together, worship together, encourage one another, and study your word together. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me this morning. That the words that I speak will be your words. Pray for me that you would speak to me through your word as I speak this morning. Lord, we pray for everyone here, Lord, that you would speak to all of us through your word, that we would know more about who you are and who Jesus is. These things we pray in your name. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. If you're not familiar with Matthew, you'll pretty quickly figure out that these first 17 verses of Matthew are a genealogy. And we all love a good genealogy, right? It's a really great way to start the week. It's a good way to get yourself motivated in the morning, is to just sit down and read through a long list of names of people that maybe you don't know or you haven't heard of before. Sometimes we groan a little bit inside when we come to a genealogy in the Bible, and we think, could I not just move past this list of names and get on with my day? Maybe that sounds familiar to you, but it's helpful to remember that the Bible isn't just random bits of information thrown together haphazardly, right? The Bible is a collection of books, and each book or each letter is written in a specific time, in a place, to a specific audience, and it's written by a specific person for a specific purpose. It also helps to remember that we actually do like a bit of genealogy, right? So if you are Irish, or if you've been living in Ireland for any length of time, and you've come across maybe an American tourist on holiday, you know what it is that this person is going to tell you about, right? They're going to tell you about their Irish heritage, maybe what village they're from. And it's sort of a way of stating their qualifications, right? Like, I'm from this place. I'm from here. And some of us that are Americans actually are from this place. So it's easy to joke about this and to make a joke about, you know, an American stereotype. But if you're Irish, you know this is true about yourself as well, right? Maybe you grew up thinking or believing or being told that maybe you're related to Michael Collins or Eamon de Valera, right? Or maybe you've met somebody and you get to talking about history, and they tell you all about their relatives that were in the General Post Office during the Rising. I met a man that his great uncle or something like that claims to have Parik Pierce's walking stick. So we all have these stories about our lives and about our heritage that we know and that we believe and we like to tell, because it helps us to know who we are, where we come from, and it also helps us, we want to tell people about our heritage. There's a joke in America: never ask a man if he's from Texas. because if he is, he'll have already told you. And if he isn't, you don't want to embarrass him in front of his friends, right? My friend Dara here, he's not from Texas. He's also not from Dublin. When I was very shortly had been in Ireland, I asked him what it was like growing up in Dublin or something like that. And Dara was very quick to correct me that he's not from Dublin. So I think we're all familiar with that. If someone asks you where you're from or mistakes where you're from, you're quick to tell them where you're not from, right? Even if it's only in your thoughts. And so here at the beginning of Matthew, we have this genealogy of Jesus' origin, right? Matthew's telling us about Jesus' origin. He's telling us Jesus' qualifications. And what we see when we look at verse 1 is that Matthew's purpose in giving this genealogy and his purpose in the book that he wrote is to tell us and to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. So, with your Bibles open, we're going to go ahead and read Matthew 1, 1 to 17. We're going to read all the names. So here we go. This is the book of the origin of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, not Amos the prophet, and Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. So, I'm going to say a little bit more about Matthew as a way of introduction to this book of the Bible. The book is called Matthew after Matthew, the tax collector, who becomes one of Jesus' disciples. And the book is named after him, but we don't actually know who wrote Matthew. Matthew, the disciple, Matthew, the apostle, has been considered to be the author of Matthew in church tradition since probably the second century, so very, very early in history of the church. And there's no evidence that anybody other than Matthew wrote the book, but there's no kind of like self-identification within the book. But we will continue to refer to Matthew as the author. It's just worth noting the uncertainty here. We believe that Matthew was written sometime around 70 AD. This is around 30 to 40 years after Jesus died. And that's all to say that Matthew, the things that are written in Matthew were written down not too long after the events that they depict. And Matthew is one of the four Gospels that begin the New Testament. And, you know, the word gospel means good news because it's telling the good news of salvation that comes through Jesus. But as to what type of document a gospel is, what type of document a gospel is we need to think about a gospel as its own unique form of literature. So we might be tempted to think of a gospel as a biography, because it covers, you know, it talks about the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus. But certainly it's not in the same category as a modern biography, because a modern biography evenly covers the entire life of the subject, and it's meant to be a balanced and impartial account of this person's life. But the Gospels, they're not balanced, and they don't evenly cover Jesus' life. They only, the birth narrative, maybe a little bit of Jesus' childhood, but primarily they cover 3 years of Jesus' life, the 3 years of his public ministry leading up to his death. And they're not impartial either, right? The Gospels have a goal. There's an objective in the Gospels, which is to convince the reader that Jesus is the Christ, right? And the Gospels aren't an ancient biography either. An ancient biography is more interested in the character of the subject than accurately conveying historical events as they occurred. So an ancient biography would be somewhere between history and a historical play. Not everything in there can be taken as a fact. And so Matthew and the other Gospels, we want to think about them as their own category of literature. And they focus on historical accuracy. They are eyewitness accounts of the events that happened. And they have a theological objective. So I said that they're not impartial. They're not a balanced, impartial account of who Jesus is, and this is what I mean. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written down in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. Again, this isn't an impartial, objective account of who Jesus is. This is a subjective account of who Jesus is, and it's I just forgot the word. When you're trying to convince someone of something, they're making an argument about who Jesus is with the objective of you making a decision about Jesus, accepting him into your life, becoming saved, becoming a child of God. And Matthew's no different than John. Matthew's aim in his gospel is to show us that Jesus is this Messiah that was prophesied to come. And this gets us back to Matthew's genealogy at the beginning of this letter, or at the beginning of this book. So in the same way that a genealogy enthusiast today might explain their origin story by way of their family tree, Matthew does this with Jesus' human lineage. And straight away, Matthew tells us what he's about. So just in verse 1, Matthew tells us that what follows is the origin of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The word in the ESV, the genealogy, this word can also be translated as origin or as Genesis, meaning beginnings. And this is meant to put us in the mind of the beginning and to draw our attention to the creation account in Genesis, just like in the same way that John, at the beginning of his gospel, he tells us, he says, in the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But that draws us back to Genesis. And so what Matthew is talking about here at the beginning of the New Testament is that this is a new beginning. This is something new that is happening. Jesus has come into the world that he created, and his arrival is bringing in a new era, the era of the kingdom of heaven. So, still in verse 1, Matthew gives us three titles for Jesus. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of David, and Jesus the Son of Abraham. And he'll repeat these titles for us again at the end of this section, verse 17. These titles of Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham. And so these titles stand like bookends around this genealogy. And what that does is it's just a literary device or literary method that Matthew is using to focus us in on the point that he's trying to make about Jesus' identity. Now, we're familiar with the terms Messiah and the terms Christ. And just to be clear, these are both the same. These both mean the same thing. Christ is the Greek. Messiah is the Hebrew. Both of them mean the anointed one, which is that as the son of David, Jesus is of the royal lineage of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. So Matthew tells his audience straight off, again, where he's going, which is he is going to show through his genealogy that Jesus is from the line of David. And the significance of this, the reason that it's important that Matthew show that Jesus comes from David's line, is that of messianic expectation. So long before this, hundreds of years before Jesus, God makes a covenant with David, which we very cleverly call the Davidic covenant, where he promises David that David will always have a descendant to sit on the throne. We read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is starting in verse 12. God says, through Nathan the prophet, he says to David, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom, this is verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so what we have kind of a double prophecy here to David. The first is fulfilled in David's son, Solomon. Solomon will be established as king. He will build the temple in Jerusalem. And then the second is that David's house and David's kingdom and David's throne will be established forever. So the first bit is fulfilled in Solomon, but the second bit about the kingdom and the throne and the house of David being established forever, well, hundreds of years have gone by. Hundreds and hundreds of years have gone by since that prophecy. In that time, the kingdom of Israel became the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In that time, both kingdoms have been destroyed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and taken into exile. In this time, a remnant has returned. They've rebuilt the temple. And in this time, since this prophecy, there have been 400 years of silence. It's been 400 years by the time Jesus comes since the last words have been heard from God through the prophets. And nothing has happened. But still, there's an expectation that God is going to send the Messiah to deliver his people. And this expectation goes back to this covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah will come from the line of David. So for Matthew, if he's going to claim that Jesus is the promised Messiah, he's going to have to show that Jesus comes from David's line. We're still in verse 1. Matthew also tells us that Jesus is the son of Abraham. And you might think, well, sure, that makes sense. If Jesus is descended from David and David is descended from Abraham, of course Jesus is descended from Abraham. But putting that aside, the reference to Abraham makes us think, again, back to Genesis, of a covenant and a promise that God made earlier than the Davidic covenant. If you, and we went through Genesis a couple years ago, I think. It was a couple years ago, not too long ago. And so maybe you remember this from Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." Chapter 12, verse 3. "And in you all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Matthew is pointing his audience not only to God's covenant with David, but he's going farther back to God's covenant with Abraham, the father of all Israel, the father of all Hebrews, the father of all Jews. And so we see that Matthew's purpose in relating Jesus' genealogy origin is not just biological, to say, and these are his grandparents and these are their grandparents, but it's theological. It's not just to give a record of Jesus' family tree, but it's to show Jesus' qualification, so to speak, as Christ, Messiah, and Savior. So we see Matthew's genealogy answers the important question a Jew would rightfully have about anyone who claimed to be the king of the Jews. Is this person that claims to be king of the Jews a descendant of David through the rightful line of succession? Matthew's answer is yes. Another major theme that we're going to see as we look through Matthew over the next year or so is this theme, this idea of the kingdom of heaven. And you probably heard this before: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We'll hear this very shortly from John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 2. We'll hear it again from Jesus in chapter 4, verse 17. We'll hear it again in chapter 10, 7. And again throughout Matthew, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven. And one of the main features of the kingdom of heaven is that it is an upside-down kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom where the first are last, where the mighty are the lowly, where servants receive honor, where forgiveness is practiced over vengeance, and where wealth is gained by giving it away. And we see features of this upside-down kingdom introduced here in this genealogy. As the head of the family, lineage is traced through men in genealogies. And yet, here in this genealogy, aside from besides Mary, there's four other women listed in Jesus' lineage. And Matthew doesn't tell us explicitly why they are listed here. But we have to kind of look and at who these women are and think to ourselves, what do we know about them? Why might they be listed here? One thing that we can surely note is that three of these women, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, are not Israelites. They're Gentiles, right? Tamar and Rahab are Canaanite. Ruth is Moabite. And not only are these women not biologically from biological Israelites, not only are they foreigners, but these women are heroes of the Old Testament. And so maybe their inclusion here in the at the beginning of Matthew is in part to prepare a Jewish audience for the idea that in the upside down kingdom, in this kingdom of heaven, Gentiles will be included and brought into the family. In the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, at the end of this book, Jesus tells his disciples to make disciples of all nations, not just the children of Abraham. Another thing that we see in this genealogy is we have, like these women, we have heroes listed in this genealogy, and then we also, if we know who some of these people are, we know that some of them are quite unsavory characters. So on one hand, we have King Hezekiah, who trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is from 2 Kings. He trusted in God so that there was none like him of all the kings of Judah after him and among those who were before him. No one was like King Hezekiah because he held fast to the Lord. And directly after Hezekiah, we have Manasseh, who is famously the most evil king of Judah. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations in the land before God put them out. Manasseh rebuilt pagan altars that had been torn down by his father. He built altars in the temple courtyard. He brought pagan idols into the temple itself. And worst of all, he sacrificed his own son to a pagan god. Bathsheba is mentioned here in verse 6. She's not mentioned by her name. She's mentioned, she's referred to as the wife of Uriah the Hittite, or the wife of Uriah. And you might think, well, why can't we just say her name? But mentioning Uriah forces us to recall David, the man after God's own heart, and also his sin of adultery, and then his attempt to hide his sin through murder. So Jesus' lineage, in this genealogy, Jesus' lineage is a roller coaster ride of heroes and villains, and yet God works to accomplish his purpose through the lives of these people, and despite the way that these people live. So, in the genealogy, we have three sections. The first section is from Abraham to David. The second section is from David to the exile. And that's easy enough to follow. You've read most of these names before if you've read through the Old Testament. And it's likely, most likely, that Matthew used the same genealogies that we have in the Old Testament today, that those are the genealogies he used to write his here in Matthew. But the last section, from the deportation to Babylon up until Jesus, these names aren't as familiar. Many of these names we don't have in any other record that exists. And this isn't to cast, I'm not saying this because we should be casting doubt on what Matthew has written, but rather what we see is that during these 400 years of silence, of not hearing from God, we can see that God is still at work. So the succession of David's line continues even during exile, and when there is no monarchy, until it reaches the destined son of David as the culmination of David's royal line. So even when we cannot see God working, God is working. So we see all kinds of things in Jesus' genealogy, the beginnings of the upside-down kingdom. We see God's sovereign hand at work. We see God working when we cannot see what he's doing. But there's one main thing that we want to get from this morning, and I feel like this has been a little bit all over the place. Like, I just walked up to a table and like dumped out my backpack all over the place and said, "Look, here's all my stuff." So to kind of to bring it back together, if there's one thing to get from this morning, the main point that Matthew is going for is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ who is promised to come. He is the King who will sit forever on David's throne. He is the descendant of Abraham, through who all nations of the earth will be blessed. So, the Old Testament, if we were to, one way to summarize the theme of the Old Testament would be promises made. And a way to summarize the theme of the New Testament would be promises kept. So, if we think back to our study through Genesis, the question that we're constantly asking as we're reading the stories of, in particular, of Abraham and his descendants, who are a bunch of characters, is one way to put it, is what about the promises of God? What is happening to God's promise? Will God's promise be fulfilled, or with all these characters and their unfaithful way of living and the evil things that they do, what's going to happen to God's promise? And we can see that also that's true throughout the entire Old Testament. We have to keep asking ourselves, God made these promises. Are they going to be kept? And last week we finished up Amos. And as Amos has prophesied and warned of coming punishment, he ends with a word of hope. And if you were here last week, I hope you remember this. But he ends with a word of hope, looking to the future. He says in Amos 9:11, he says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and I will repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." And this now, Jesus coming to earth, Jesus' inauguration of the kingdom of heaven, this is that day that Amos spoke of so many years before. This is Jesus. So if you want to understand Matthew, you have to understand that the reason that he writes this book is so that he might convince his audience that Jesus is the Christ. And in the same way, you today, you cannot miss this. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. So we look at his lineage, and we see heroes and villains. We see imperfect people, and yet we see Jesus is perfect, despite his human heritage, despite his human lineage, which is full of evil, full of sin, full of shame. And so one thing that we realize, Jesus, the man that is fully man and fully God, it's not because of his human heritage that he's perfect, right? We know Jesus is perfect. We know Jesus lived a sinless life. But it's not because of his human heritage. It's because he's God, right? And so when we look at his human lineage, and we see that Jesus is perfect because of his godness, not because of his humanness, what does that tell us about us? If the perfect man God, the creator of the universe, the king of the universe, if his lineage, humanly speaking, is full of hooligans and villains, what does that say about us and our lives? It shows us that we have sin in our lives because we're not perfect, right? The only reason Jesus is perfect is because he's God. So it shows us our own sin nature. It shows us our need for this Savior, Jesus. For me, Jesus' most sobering teaching comes in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to the crowd, and he's warning them about false teachers. He says, "You will know the teachers by their fruit." So by the results of their work, you will know who these false teachers are. And then this is it. This is the part. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And he's warning his listeners, he's warning them about false teachers. But there's also false disciples or false followers of Christ. And I'm not trying to, I don't want to like scare you to think, "Oh my, am I going to be one of those people? You know, I'm a Christian, but like, what does this say about me?" What this means is not everyone who publicly declares their allegiance to Jesus has put their faith in him. See, this letter or this book that Matthew writes, he's writing to, and we'll see this as we continue to study Matthew, he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience. There's, you know, many references to the Old Testament, to Jewish customs and traditions, and he's writing to these people because to his kin, because they rejected Jesus, they killed him. They've missed out on who he is, and he's writing to try to convince them, this is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And so so many people in the Jewish community that Matthew is writing to are in danger of missing out on who Jesus is. They claim the name of the Lord, and yet they do not know him, and they reject the Savior. And even though they are descendants of Abraham, that does not save them. Jesus will say to them on the day of judgment, "I never knew you." So where do you stand today? Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you are seeking something and you don't know why you're here. Maybe you're here for any number of reasons, but you don't really know the Lord. You haven't put your faith in Christ. Repentance, turning away from sin, doesn't save you, but it's proof of your salvation. What does your life and the way that you live and the way that you view sin say about your standing with Christ today? See, if you want to understand Matthew, you can't miss that he's saying Jesus is the Messiah, and in the same way, you here today, me here today, all of us, we cannot miss that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So if you haven't put your faith in Christ, I urge you to do that. Do it today. Because tomorrow isn't guaranteed. Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And I don't think there's probably anyone in here today that hasn't heard that before or doesn't know that. But knowing that and taking action on it are two different things. And we know that the wages of sin is death. But Paul tells us also that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For those of us that are here today and we're walking with the Lord, and we know Jesus and we know God, let's celebrate. Let's celebrate our Savior, and let's celebrate who he is as the Messiah, as the Christ who came to save us. Lord, again, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for sending him, Lord, to be the substitution, the substitutionary sacrifice for the payment of our sins, Lord. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. God, you've done a miracle in bringing dead people back to life. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, we pray for people here or maybe listening online that that don't know you. God, we pray for these people that you would work in their hearts and that you would soften their hearts and that they would know you and put their faith in you and that they would follow you. God, as we go out this week, help us to be faithful witnesses of you, faithful representatives and good ambassadors of you in our homes and in our places of work, our clubs, just out in town. Help us to represent well who you are in the world around us. These things we pray in your name. Amen.